It's good to see all of you this evening, and as I look out on the audience tonight, I see a lot of faces that I've gotten to know over the past few years. It's a blessing to me to be back in this area and to see some of you that for some reason or another have meant a lot to me over the past few years. And as I look over the audience and as I see some of you that I've known, it's like flashbacks and like a collage of the last few years here. So I'm so thankful to see you. And I understand that there might be visitors here from the community or from other areas that I don't happen to know as well. And, well, I don't want to leave you out either. I wish I could get to know you, and maybe by the end of this evening, by the end of the week, I can come to know you and appreciate you as well. But, of course, I think we all understand that none of us are here tonight because of whoever might happen to be speaking, even any given time, but because of the one of whom we are speaking. It used to be, in decades past in this country, that the job of the Christian toward the non-Christian was to get them to understand what the Bible says. And if we could just simply get people to understand what the Bible says, then they could understand it, and they could believe, and they would serve God. But increasingly, we've come to a place in which it's not even our first job to get people to understand what the Bible says. Our job is to get people to understand what the Bible is. And part of the discussions involved with that are people who have no respect at all for the Holy Scriptures of God. These are people that do not at all view the world in the same way that we do, in a radically different way. To me, the most important thing about the world, my life, my existence, and the existence of everything is that there is God. And we need to understand that when we are talking with someone, if we have an interest for their soul, we will encounter people who do not share that very core, fundamental view of the world. They have a view of the world that is radically different from that. And it comes down to it, am I going to take the time with them to understand at least a little bit of what they think and where they are? You know, that's something that we always preach and teach. Take people where they are. Well, we are increasingly encountering people who don't share at all the viewpoint that we have. What are we to say to them? By the end of this lesson, I want to emphasize strongly that the Bible itself is an extremely powerful witness for what the Bible is. And we do want to take the time to develop some scriptures that make that point itself. But what I want to do is provide many of us tonight with some thoughts. How do I even get someone to sit at the table with an open Bible so that the Bible itself can speak as its own witness? And before we proceed on with this lesson, I want to also preface it with this. Our children and grandchildren, even though you all know that I am not in the category of having any, I care about other people's children and grandchildren. And I know you care about your children and your grandchildren and your own faith as well. It is vitally important that when they are bombarded, when they meet people at work and in other areas, when they have professors, instructors, when they see it on the news, the different ideas peddled to them. What are they going to say about that? There are circumstances in which the dutiful, godly young person will say to an atheist or an agnostic friend, well, look at, and they'll say, no, I don't care. I don't care what that says. What we want to do is, what are a few simple takeaways to help someone understand the importance of looking into this book? One large category of people that has arisen, and I think that we have a great chance of reaching, is what we want to focus on tonight. Of all the different branches of atheism and ways of viewing the world that don't care about God, there is a rise in religions where there is no God. So these are people who consider themselves moral. They consider values as something that is objective. That is, it's not up to me to decide what values are. There are people that consider themselves good people and accountable people, but they don't believe that there is a God. And we are increasingly coming across people like that. And in the generations to come, this is going to be a very prevalent idea. So what I want to provide for you, first of all, for a few minutes, I want to consider these common worldviews as they stand together so that we can better understand what we're working with here. And then I want to present to you, what do people who say, I don't believe in God, but I consider myself religious, what do they say for themselves? How do they defend that? I want to provide, again, a few short ways that we can understand that this worldview fails. It has weaknesses, and it has fatal weaknesses. And what my objective is tonight in helping you all get to heaven is for you to take away from here a few common sense ideas that can bolster your own faith and that you might be able to use to convince someone who might be searching. And then we want to close with some scriptures that do provide the answer of what religion truly is and the fact that religion cannot exist in any form without God. And then that will be our lesson this evening. So first of all, other worldviews. First of all, what we mean by a worldview is a core principle that governs the way that you see the world and yourself in it. A worldview is what you think answers the big questions of life. What is the universe? What is existence? What is a human being? What are the origins of humanity? What is a good life? What does it mean for me to lead a good life? A worldview is your answer to all of that. Everyone has this worldview, and everyone chooses their own. The way that I like to think about it is just like you might go to a gas station or Walmart and you buy a pair of sunglasses that are tinted, maybe amber or rose, and you put them on, everything you see is that tint. Well, what I'm talking about with a worldview is the particular pair of sunglasses that you are wearing in which you're seeing everything in the world. Everyone has one. Even if you don't think you've chosen a worldview, even if you don't care about these big questions, not caring is itself a worldview, as we will see. And everyone chooses their own, even if it's by default. No one goes through life without choosing their worldview. And there are an enormous number of factors that go into it. My upbringing, my parents' attitude, whether I follow lockstep with my parents or whether I rebel against my parents. In either case, I'm being controlled by my parents, if that's how I'm doing it. My education, my associates, the literature, the entertainment that I take in, all of these go into forming our worldview. So, what are the most common worldviews that we're going to run into? Again, it's helpful for us, especially for those who are young, to be thinking about this. There are two different ways that we could go about this. And I want to think about the common worldviews based upon how they answer the question, is something such as value objective or is it subjective? What we mean by a value is something like justice or mercy or human dignity that can't be violated. These are the kinds of values that we talk about. Some worldviews say those kinds of values that we just discussed, they are real, they're objective, whether humans like them or dislike them or ignore them or what, they're still there, and you're accountable to it. And then there are worldviews that say those things are subjective. What do I mean by that? Well, what are called the theistic religions, the ones that believe in a God. Atheistic, no God. Theistic, you believe in a God. So at Christianity, Judaism, Islam, these would hold that values are objective. Human dignity, that you should not murder, that you should value other people's lives. They believe that no matter what a person thinks about that or like it or not, those values are there and we're accountable to it. And as we're going to discuss tonight, there are atheists who believe that. They believe that they are accountable to some transcendent value. And we'll get to that in just a moment. And again, we'll encounter people who believe that these kinds of values that we talk about, or morals or ethical codes, they're just simply in the eye of the beholder. There are people that would be described as materialistic. That is, you see in the word matter. Everything's just matter. Psychological states, my thoughts, my fears, my wishes, all of those things, like freedom, liberty, justice, cruelty, evil, sin, all of these things are simply words that people in the past have used to label things they don't understand. Everything about a human is simply a matter of chemical processes. That is to say, it's just a bunch of chemistry. that's going off in our brains. We're just chunks of carbon, nitrogen, and hydrogen, and all sorts of other, whatever few elements we are. That's all that there is to us. And the things like human destiny and all these other things are just illusions. There's the nihilist worldview that says that's correct. And so because of that, nothing deserves to exist. There's no use, there's no sense, there's no meaning in anything in life. Many of them end, unfortunately, in suicide, but there are other forms of this that don't end that way, although logically that's where it ends up. And then finally, there's the pleasure seeker. There's the person that says, I don't care about anything you're talking about. I don't care. I just want to watch my Netflix and I want to, you know, have a nice evening on the lake. That's all I care about in life. Well, that kind of view says the only thing that's important to me in life, the only value that's really important, is any value that makes me feel good. And these other things like human dignity and the value of life and all of that, I'll only do it as long as it makes me feel good. I'll go along if that's what is going to be easier for me in life. So what we want to focus on just for a few more minutes is what about this idea of not of saying there's no God, but yet there are morals that we are accountable to. So what do people believe who say that? There was a fellow by the name of Ronald Dworkin, and we're not going to really be concerned about him, but he wrote a book, and the book is probably the most clear and eloquent version of what we're talking about, so I borrow his view of it. So according to him, Dworkin says that theistic religions, you know, your traditional religion, first you have God, then you have values, in the sense that without a God, there's no moral code, there's no standard. And so he writes that theistic religions, traditional religion, you get your God first, and then you have your values. And from that comes human responsibility. That's how the chain goes. He says, however, you can have religion without God. He says that actually what comes first are the values, no God in there, and then you have human responsibility. The point that he's trying to make, and as we're going to see, it is fatally flawed, but the point that he is making is, why are you allowed to say there are God and then there are values and then I am responsible for those? Who says that just because there's a God, I have to obey him? Who says that just because God created me, that I'm liable to obey him? Why is it because God's more powerful than I am that I should obey him? He says there are values that override that and that are above that. That is to say that there is no God without these values. That's at least what he says. In his own words, he says religion is a deep, distinct, and comprehensive worldview. It holds that inherent objective value permeates everything, that the universe and its creatures are awe-inspiring, that human life has purpose and the universe order. Can I maybe put in other words what he's saying here? You go to the Grand Canyon and you don't have to believe in God to have your breath taken away and to think, you know, I need to make something of my life because of that. The point he's making is whether you are religious, an atheist, or a theist, you still have that experience. And what that proves is that there's something beyond any concept of a God. And so his point is actually, he tries to bring camps together. He's trying to say, why should atheists and traditional people who believe in traditional religions war? We all believe that there is some objective value we're all accountable to. This worldview, this idea, has some weaknesses that are fatal to it. And when you are presented, when you're discussing something with someone who holds to a more really a stuffy, very formal version like this, or maybe it's just the guy at the gas station who says, you know, I don't need church to be a good person, or I can be spiritual without Jesus. People who say things like that, it's all one and the same. What do we say to this kind of idea? Well, I think one, and this is probably one of the strongest failures of this idea, is that it fails to account for the fact that we all have the instinct as human beings to crave and to seek out meaning in our lives. If there is no God, and there is no afterlife, nothing in this world matters. If there is no God, and if there is no afterlife, this is the story of humanity. If that's right, here's the story of humanity. Once upon a time, there was a star. And close to this star was a planet. And on this planet, there were some animals who began to call themselves humans. They invented knowledge and civilization. They loved, they hated, they had war. And they invented things and built things and healed things. They made progress in human society, social justice and all of these things. But then the star went out and all the animals died. The end. Is the universe going to witness that and stand back and say, what value was there in that? Wow, how impressive these human beings. No, anyone who has ever thought or acted like they count and they matter has presented a powerful, irrefutable argument for the existence of God. If there is no God and there is no afterlife, there's no meaning. If all we are a collection of atoms and chemical processes, there is no good or bad to a stone or to a mountain or to a tree. There's none of that. But yet we all have that within us, and we all expect other people to treat us like we count. Molecules don't count. But I know I do. And you know that you do. And even if you hold to this idea, you expect that there's meaning in life, but once we all die, once humanity goes away, if that was our big project, was furthering humanity, so what? What did it matter? That is a fatal flaw of this worldview, that it cannot escape. Any standard of morals, any bit of accountability, cannot do anything for any sense of significance if there is no God and no afterlife. Related to that, and we'll move on from this after just a moment, but it puts humanity at the center of the universe simply because we happen to be human beings. In other words, why does the universe care about us? Why should the planet care about us? Why does the environment care about us? Well, we say it's important to preserve the environment. Well, why? So that humanity can survive. Who wants humanity to survive? Are we going to poll the universe and see what in the universe wants us to survive? No, we only have that thought because we happen to be humans. And I think that's another important point to make. Then finally, before we look at some scriptures that do present the positive case we want to present tonight, after providing the defense, this worldview critiques a caricature of God, not the real God. You know what I mean by that? You know what a caricature is? You might go to a fair and some artist will draw a caricature. You might see it in a political cartoon. The caricature is if someone has a slightly big nose or a slightly prominent chin or a little bit of this or that, they will exaggerate it in the drawing and distort it. But it's still kind of recognizable, but it's distorted. It's not you. For someone like this author that we looked at, and any who embrace that, they're not providing a critique or argue against the God that I believe in. To say that there have to be values above God and that God himself cannot be the source of that, that's not the God I believe in. The God that I believe in is the source of all morals and of all standards. Just as the rays are to the sun, so are qualities and values like justice and mercy to God. He is the source of those morals. In other words, what I'm trying to say is to this person and those like him, is that you say that values permeate everything and this is your religion. I've got a person, a being, to put a name to all of that. And it is the God of heaven. It's not the case that people don't believe in God so often. They don't believe in caricatures of God. Someone might say, well, I don't want to believe in a genocidal God who will just wipe out nations like he does in the Old Testament. I don't want to believe in a God that will allow some loved one to pass away against my wishes and against what I want. I don't want to believe in a God like that, so there must not be a God. Well, I don't believe in those gods either. I believe in a God that if I could understand him, he wouldn't be God. I believe in a God that's beyond my understanding. I believe in a God who has made overtures to humanity to communicate to us. And I believe in that God. And we need to be very careful that when we are discussing this matter with people, don't let people drag us away into arguing for a God that doesn't exist. A God that doesn't have the character or the personality that God has revealed in his word. Let's defend him as he has revealed himself. So with that in mind, what we want to conclude with in this lesson are thinking about the answer. What the answer is to this ultimately is an ageless message. What I have hoped to show in this first part of the lesson is that here are some basic common sense ways that you can help bring someone to come to the table where an open Bible is sitting up. One thing that I've heard over the years, with that said, I put the disclaimer out there, but let me also say this. I've often seen the approach before in similar circumstances where someone's trying to present this idea without using as much scripture, and we've even talked about this among some of you, is they just kind of ignore the Bible and say, well, let's just discount that completely, and let's talk about this on a philosophical level. You know what my answer to that is? Let the witness speak. The Bible itself is conscious that people will read it who don't give it credibility. And it appeals to them as well as it does to someone like me who believes it. So let's think about that for a moment. Yes, it's true that we've got the Apostle Paul twice in Acts who talks to a pagan audience without citing the Old Testament. But let's look at some of these scriptures so that we can understand what the Bible has to say about the idea of religion and God being the source of that. What do we know from the Bible that it says in defense of its author? Let's turn over our Bibles to Psalm 19. What I prefer and what I want to do is to take our time to fully develop the scriptures that I want to look at with you. And by the way, as you're turning over there, it strikes me how relatively little of the Bible deals in the matter that we call apologetics. It simply asserts, and it challenges me to evaluate that and to come to grips with that. In Psalm 19, I believe that in this psalm, the psalmist contemplates three arguments for the existence of God. The point is not so much, I don't think, to convince the unbeliever, but it's to help the believer glorify God for how he has revealed himself. What are the three arguments for the existence of God in this psalm? Well, let me put it this way. There are two, and then there is a prayer for a third argument. The first one is in verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So what is the first argument for the existence of the Creator in the psalm? And that is to look at the design and see the designer behind it. To look at the creation and to see that there is a Creator. It doesn't make any sense at all for us to suppose that I could take two or three buckets of paint, slosh it on a wall, and there have the great artwork of the Renaissance or whatever it is. That defies anyone's reason. But yet people jump to an even greater leap of logic to say that the order of this universe just happened like that. The figure of billions and billions and billions can never add up to make anything such as the human hand, not to mention the rest of this universe. That's the argument, that's the point that's being made here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And he goes on to use the idea of speech and of language. And what he's saying is, go outside. Look up at the stars at night. Look all around you. And listen. What do they say? They say order. They say knowledge. They say power. All of those beyond our possible ability to comprehend, that mind. And what he goes on to say is, no matter what language is spoken, everywhere in the world, that language can be understood. Even someone south of the equator and the tip of South America, they can look up and they can see, maybe not the same constellations, but they can see constellations. Every language, every era of humanity has been able to see this. The God who made things that are too small for us to see with the unaided eye and things too far away for us to see with the unaided eye has given testimony in nature. But this is not the only argument for the existence of God in this psalm. Look down to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This second bit of revelation is not just in the natural world, but is in the revealed world. And I believe the point the psalmist is making is that God presents an argument and testimony for who He is through His revealed word. And the point that I believe is being made here is, for the existence of this message that can have these results, how could that possibly come from any human or natural source? It must come from a higher power. When you look at a man that has lived his life in a bottle, and he has verbally and physically abused and hurt and broken and ruined his life and wrecked that of others, when a man like that is at the very bottom and he's broken himself and he learns about the God of heaven and learns about forgiveness and learns about the mission of Christ to seek and to save the lost, and when he's taught that the Lord has sought him through His Son and the gospel, and he comes to the Son in faith, and he turns from this lifestyle, and he is immersed in water, and that old past self dies and it stays in the water, and he is risen again to walk in newness of life. Who could do that? What could possibly explain that? And maybe we could look at a biblical example of that, and that's the Apostle Paul. And even though he was not the sort of moral reprobate that the world would look at and think, oh, what a terrible man, they would look at him and think, oh, what a religious man. But yet, look at the turnaround that was effected in him. It was because, although in a different form, because of a revelation from God. And the point being made here is, look at what the power of the law of God has upon the sinner. The sinner that is turned from his evil way, and God has forgiven and made a new creation in Christ. Who could do that? That is unnatural in that sense of the word. And that points men toward a Father who might observe that and see that change. But I think maybe that there's a third argument for the existence of God. He's looked at nature, he's looked at the revealed word, and now there's a prayer in verses 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I submit to you what the psalmist is praying here at the very end is, Lord, look at what you have made. It speaks to me, and it shows me about your eternal nature and Godhead. Lord, the word that you have revealed to me is pure, it's powerful, it is effective in restoring me. That points toward you. And now I believe the psalmist is saying by the end here, Lord, so strengthen me that I myself in my life can reflect who you are. And that I myself, by my example, can point men and women towards you. That's, I think, the message of this. That I also can be aligned with creation. And just as the creation speaks to the glory of God, may I glorify him as well. All things praise thee. Lord, may we. This is the prayer of Psalm 19. What a beautiful psalm. And I would submit to you that if you would sit down and read through this psalm with someone who doesn't believe in a God but wants to be religious, maybe you can say, what you're calling religious, I want to tell you more about that. Look at another scripture with me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. You know, as you're turning over to Isaiah 40, I don't want to undo what I said, that much of the Bible is not apologetic in the sense of trying to give a formal philosophical defense for itself. I would say, however, that Isaiah contains a large proportion of those places where the Bible does say, now let me try to appeal to the unbeliever. You know what's sad? You know who the audience of unbelievers was that Isaiah was speaking and writing to? The Israelites, God's own people of Israel and Judah. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Here is a chapter that presents an unrelenting and what I find irresistible force why one should believe in a God. And in Isaiah's audience, dismiss with idols, but for us in our audiences, to dismiss with modern idols of self. Look at a few examples with me. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? You know what this verse says to me is here, God is using Isaiah to say, point out to people that there is calculation and measure and balance and order in the universe. And that balance and order and calculation should make you think, who did this? What kind of being am I dealing with here? Look in verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So what he's saying is, when you look at the world, and as now we can consider wonderful things that they didn't even consider, how far should the earth be away from the sun? At what angle should the earth be tilted? The speed of its rotation, the heft and the bulk of the earth, the sun for that matter, so that the relationship of gravity should be just right. Who figured that out? Can you imagine the calculations involved with that? We cannot even begin. And that is a small thing in this universe he has made. Who taught him that? Who showed him? And here what Isaiah is trying to get God's people to see is, you are turning away from this God, this being, for things of your own calculation and making. Take a look also in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. What's the point being made here? What's the argument? It's not just that the nations are tiny and small before God, and that nations rise and fall at his will. I think, again, he's trying to get an unbelieving nation to see. I think the argument being made here that we can see to God's people and for us today is, look at human history. Look at the political history of humanity. There's a rise and a fall. What power, what nation stands? What geographical area can sustain a lasting nation? We haven't seen it yet. What kind of political system is ideal that will further the progress of humanity and civilization? I mean, look at what all humanity has tried. We've tried a monarchy, many of them. We've tried anarchy, no king. We've tried empires. We've tried the rule of aristocrats. We've tried democracies, and they still fail too. We've tried republics. They all rise and fall. God is trying to get us to understand. Look, there is futility, there's vanity in human national endeavors. They rise and they fall. They're not the answer. There's more to it behind that. And what he's pointing us toward is the God that is behind the rule of the nations. Look on down then to verse 24. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. What he's talking about here are the rulers of the world, the judges, the princes. And I think he's also referencing the idols that they worship. They are nothing to God. And what one does when one looks at the calculation in nature and the endless cyclical vanity of history, one understands it's not here that we can find any meaning. Let's look heavenward. And then in verse 25, he presents the positive case. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. What is this host he's talking about? He brings out their host by number. You know what a host is? A host is an army. It's a large group of something. Well, what's the something here? He's talking about the stars. Look at what he says about the stars. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. You go outside, and if it's a clear night, you look at the sky and you see the stars. And you take a moment sometime to look up there and to think, that star is up there and is counted by God. All of them are. And God knows that one in its name, and he put it there. And it's not just the case that way back when, during week one of existence, he put it there. It's that every night he stations it in its place. The ranks and file of creation follow his will. I wish we were more like the stars. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? As if to say, God doesn't concern about us, or he's equal with all of these other idols and gods that we might look to. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Friends, brothers and sisters, and all those who are dear to us, we live in a world full of people who are fainting and growing weary of life and are weary of searching. And what we tried to present in the first half of this lesson are people that look at the weariness and the faintness and the futility of life, and what they have done is they have said, let's pretend that we still count and matter. What I'm submitting to you is that even a young person, even those who are older in life, with fewer days to look forward to with anticipation, those in the middle of life that are struggling with life storms, what makes them go? They're God in a way that is incomparable. And that is testimony that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Maybe we should say, to sum up what this end of the chapter is saying for our purposes tonight, and why I think it says to our situation, and that is, why don't you try it? Test and see that the Lord is gracious. It's a silly, illogical person that will produce a solid pronouncement without experimentation and testing and measuring. How do you know if food's not good if you haven't tried it? What if you try Christianity? What if you try the message of Christ? I want to close by looking over in Acts chapter 17. Paul was talking to a group of people that probably many of them may have heard about the Jews. They may have heard about Moses, although they wouldn't have had a very clear idea of Moses. These were the philosophers, these were the intellectual and the cultural elites of the Mediterranean world. And as Paul addresses them, I believe what he is doing, like so many times he does in the book of Acts, he meets people where they are and he appeals to them. There's a further step that he has to accomplish here, and it's to bring them to understand who the Christ is that he's been proclaiming in the resurrection. Look in Acts chapter 17, and what I'd like for you to do is, as we read through this passage, to have before you the audience that we've been saying that exists in the world today that we were dealing with in the first half of this lesson, the people who say, I want to be moral, I want to be good, I'm accountable to those ideas of morality and goodness, and I still don't believe there's a God. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. If we are discussing the existence of God, the afterlife, and of judgment by the man that God has ordained by the resurrection, if we're talking about that with someone who at the end of the day just says, hey, I've heard you out, I don't buy it. I can be good on my own still, and I can contribute to humanity, and I can still be worth something. There comes a point in which there's nothing more to say. What did Paul do after this? What's the first verse of chapter 18? After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth.
I'm not saying that he just gave up on the majority of the people there, but there comes a time when, as Paul had to do at times, shake the dust off the robe, off the sandals. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. There comes a point where the only thing I can say to someone who rejects the existence of God in the afterlife, there comes a point where all I can say is, hey, if you're right and I'm wrong when we both die, if you're right and I'm wrong, neither of us will know. But if I'm right and you're wrong, both of us will know it. And we don't say that, and we don't walk away with a light heart. But the gospel is not for everyone. There will be questions, there will be arguments that I cannot always answer. But I don't have to have all the answers. I have enough to go on. I have a majority of overwhelming evidence for why I believe what I believe. And we need to embrace more and more fully how Paul has described the God of heaven to the Athenians and to our fellow man today. As Paul ended this, he points toward the resurrection. And I think at the end of the day, and that would be a lesson for another time, the resurrection is the heart of what we do, what we believe, and that is our hope. And so what we want to do at the end of our time this evening is to ask you and to challenge you, do you have that hope? Do you have hope of your own resurrection because of what Christ has done for you and what the Father has shown in raising His Son? This evening, if there's any way that we can be of service to you in coming to the God of heaven, if tonight you will believe upon Him with your full heart, and if you are convinced of who He is and the one that He sent, and you're ready to confess that and to commit your life to Him and turn from sin, the Bible says that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And we stand ready to do that for you tonight. And it may be that you're even listening in later, and you come to the conviction of what you need to do, then by all means, contact this church, contact anyone here that you can, and you can be provided with an opportunity to come to the Lord. Or if it's the case this evening that if you wish for our prayers, if you feel that you are weak, you want encouragement simply, then we stand here ready to do that as well.